Welcome to our Bible study in Ephesians again this morning. Again, I want to thank you for the input you've given during and after the Bible studies, and I encourage you to continue to do that. Does anybody know the theme verse? Can anybody just tell us the verse that we've been going to every time we start this Bible study in Ephesians? Does anybody know? Can anybody tell us what it is? And or somebody read it for us? Ephesians, okay.
Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And some of you aren't here at every study, so I want to get a little bit of a recap here. But we learn from this verse and what we're... We have a Father in heaven who wants us to win the war, the spiritual war, against our soul, that in the end of life we could come and be with him. That is the heart of our Father in heaven, that he wants us to win. And he has given us all things that we can win. So it says he gave us every spiritual blessing. And that is not a physical blessing, that's a blessing within. And blessing means favor and protection. And it's in Christ. A resurrected, ruling Jesus. In verse 2, it calls him Lord. He has a kingdom. Satan also has a kingdom of this world. That's in chapter 2, verse 2. And there's a spirit that comes out of the spirit of Satan that motivates and drives men, ungodly men, to do Satan's bidding. Chapter 1, verse 13 says that when we believe the gospel of our salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there is also a spirit in the lives of God's children that motivates and drives us to do, leads us. Maybe the word drive isn't quite the... I don't mean a drive as with a big club. I mean a drive from the inside that inspires us and moves us into the will of God, to do the will of God. For some food for thought here, let's go to chapter 5, verse 18. And we've talked about this verse the last couple of Bible studies too, and it makes the comparison here to being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. But in verse 19, it says, well, I'll read here in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Dissipation basically means a descent to. It's a downward losing battle. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms. So this is what it says, speaking, that's a verbal thing, to one another, which would be amongst ourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is one of the outflows of being controlled and filled by the Spirit. And it's just, this never really struck me till maybe it was yesterday or the day before. It really kind of caught my attention. And I'm just going to throw it out and we'll look at it maybe in another study. But all of these words come from a basis of joyfulness, thankfulness, hope. It is the positive outflow of someone who has tasted something good. And we're supposed to continually give each other a dose of that out of our own life. And what occurred to me is that I got this more from, I think it was actually a flashback more to what I heard. Everybody heard the pineapple story, that Otto Koning guy, He mentioned something about the weapons of your warfare are not carnal. And in that series of teaching, he talks about the weapon of rejoicing. A thankful, rejoicing heart is probably one of the keys, the first steps to victory against Satan. Because it puts you on a whole different premise than someone who comes with a negative, beaten attitude towards what God has. And I wonder if the reason that we're encouraged to do that amongst ourselves, some of us are more prone to be happy than others. We're all wired different. Here, I just seen this. Is this cup almost full or slightly empty? I'll make it emptier. More and more empty. But you know, how you're wired, you arrived at that conclusion mostly by how you're wired, right? Maybe that's genetic, I don't know. But I think we all have different levels of that, and that's why we need each other. Victory comes from the perspective of joy, hope, and peace. And it is an attribute of the Spirit of God. But our main focus here this morning is in chapter 4. And I texted out a question in verse 7, which I would like to look at this morning. Let's look at verse 7. Of chapter 4 of Ephesians. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we want to look at what does that mean? According to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, if you're like me, you don't know necessarily what measure actually means, so I'm going to read you the definition of measure. Okay. To ascertain the size, amount, or degree of something by using an instrument or device marked in standard units or by comparing it with an object of known size. And then that's the verb. The noun form is a plane or a course of action. Whoops. Taken to achieve a particular purpose. So that's what measure means. I want to look at it. So think about that. Think about that verse. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 4. We're going to do a little review of what we talked about last week. I'll read a little bit ahead, and then we want to come back to this verse. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We learned last week that Jesus didn't die merely to save you from your sins. He saved you that you could walk in a certain way that would glorify God. With all lowliness and gentleness and love, with long-suffering, forbearing one with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We touched on that verse a little bit. If we believe that the Spirit has a voice and He speaks to us individually and as the church, our unity is in what we hear from God, not necessarily what we convince each other is truth. And it's supposed to be done in the bond of peace. And then it says here, there is one body. Last week we talked about that. That one body is not... It begins with Christ and it ends with the end of time. The body is one block of time. And what it is not is period of time in the church age. So when we talk about, I mentioned last week about the age of Moody or the age of Finney or the age of Apostle Paul, don't believe that is what the one body is. It's the one body starts at the resurrection of Christ, ends at his coming. And if you open up the scriptures, any scripture, we did this last week. We randomly opened up, we wound up in Romans, we picked a verse, we read the verse, and we concluded that as long as the church stands, all verses are relevant for you personally because you're in the body. And the book of Ephesians is as relevant to me personally today as it was to the first person who read it when Paul wrote it. There's not chapters and whatever that are no longer relevant. So there's we need to embrace and believe that. There's one hope, one Lord Jesus, one faith, the finished work of Christ, one baptism. We talked about the fact that there are many forms of baptism, water baptism, spiritual baptism, and the Bible talks about different baptisms, but it's all from one Spirit. There's no divisiveness in the baptisms in the New Testament. We also learned that, I'll put this in here in case you missed this Bible study, that all the way from Genesis through to Revelation, you never read of a time where God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit ever conflicted with each other. They have never tried to minimize the other one's role. And when there was a need, one of the three rose up to fill the need. And you see that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle. You have God speaking to Moses. You see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of men like Joshua. And you also have Jesus represented in the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. And they were all there, filling a role that the children of Israel could be victorious. One God. There is one Jehovah God. There is no other gods. So then we come to our verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The key then in that verse is that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have you ever heard the teaching that God is so vast, God is so big, God is so immense, that you can never really, ever really know who He is? Have you ever heard teaching like that? Ephesians puts a strong rebuttal in for that. If you move, let's just slide over here to chapter 3. Verse 18. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That's not just one smart guy. All the saints. What is the width and length and depth and the height? to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In your brain, you will never know Christ. In your heart, you can know it. It's a spiritually revealed thing. Oh. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. If you just stop and think about that for a bit, that looks like a warehouse of reality that I would personally like to know a lot more about. How about you? That doesn't look like a saint who is bankrupt. I think it's pretty amazing, really, if you stop and think about it. That you can know the depth and the width of Christ. With all the saints, that means you're not excluded. So, let's analyze verse 7 here of chapter 4. But to each one of us, that would mean you. If you're in Christ this morning, it's saying, you have received grace. What is grace? In a lot of people's minds, I think grace is a church word. It's what we use. But what is grace? What is grace in real life? So that would be my first question. Someone would like to respond to that and give us your perspective. Or I'd ask the question this way. As a believer, what has grace done to you personally? A lot. I just rewrote my AZ, and they have these little circles that you fill in on your test. It's a lot, somewhat, not very much, not at all. You know that scale that you sometimes circle. Ask yourself, what has grace done for you in your life? And fill a little box in your own mind. What is grace for you personally? It was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice that measure is not an infinite word. Measure, when you measure something, you come up with a sum. Right? Every measurement, doesn't matter how you measure, if it's liquid or dry or compressed air or anything, It is a percent of a volume, right? So it's a measure. But it's a measure of Christ's gift. Would someone like to tell us what grace means to you? Or how do you understand this word grace? Because the two connecting words in this verse are grace and Christ's gift, right? The measurement is in the middle. So what is grace?
I don't have a very all-inclusive meaning here, but I think it's a gift of God. It's something that he gives to us. And when I think of that, I always go to, my mind goes to Titus chapter 2, and it says there that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and then it says there what it does for us. So,
what was that reference? I missed the reference.
It's Titus chapter 2.
Titus chapter 2.
And verse 11. I think it's more than just a gift at Christ's expense. I think it's a gift that God gives, and according to this portion here, it teaches us something. It's not just you're handed something for free and there's no requirements. There's no more to it. I think it's much deeper than just somebody stopping you on the road and giving you something for free and you never see the person again. According to Titus, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. But again, there's probably much more that could be said to what grace really is.
I wouldn't dispute that. So grace, could you sum up grace? I'll give you grace in my words. I don't dispute that at all. Is grace, if you sum it right down, when you read through the Bible, it gives you different examples. But could you sum up grace as the power of God in your life? And the power of God in your life is there for one purpose, and that is to help you and set you free from sin. That's the whole purpose of salvation. At its roots, is to set man free, right? Does anybody else have...
When I think of that verse, I think of something that's, it says measure, but the gift of Christ, you can't measure it. It's beyond anything that we can put in a box or measure. And I sometimes think of, and it's so much more than this, but the thought of God and the Lord Jesus giving us a signed check for exactly everything that we need. We just need to fill out the amount, but yet it's beyond even that, right? It's so immense, and when we think of what the next verse says, Jesus led captivity captive. Mm-hmm. Captivity for us is captive. We're free, and that's how big that measure of grace is.
Yeah, I was reading that captivity captive, and it still somewhat evades me what that's really supposed to be saying. Because if you're captive, how are you left captive more? I'm not quite sure if I can even that one has me kind of. I'm not sure what that really actually is supposed to mean, but. We're opening up the thing about grace in our minds. We understand what a measure. Let's go now to Christ's gift, and then maybe we can put all three of them together. What is Christ's gift? What was Christ's gift to you? We touched on it last week, but I'd like to use it more of as a springboard for this Bible study. If you could put Christ's gift into one word, what would you call it? For you personally, when you think of Christ and you,
free.
Okay, so Christ's gift made Iber free. What about the rest of you? What did it do? What did the gift do for you? Salvation. Mm-hmm. So do we only have two people who have tasted? I'm heckling you now a little bit. It's not a bully pulpit, I'm just trying to stir you up. Sometimes we fall down trying to think too hard.
I think those words sum it up. Saved was the word I was thinking of for myself. In Psalm 68, the whole point of the psalm, which he quoted here, is the victory over God's enemies and our enemies. David, I believe it was David. I think it was David. He had so many enemies. He knew what enemies were. He knew the stress, the strain, the toil, the fear. He didn't know the freedom, though, right? And here we're talking about freedom and where the Lord Jesus himself has taken captivity. He's taken that whole raft of enemies. And it says in Psalm 68, he has thousands and he makes a number that's enormous of the chariots of the angels of God. And the salvation we have is so drastically complete because Jesus didn't just win the fight. He took the fighters. He took everything that they had. He spoiled them. He took anything and everything. And then he turned and he gave that gifts to men. Is kind of what I'm seeing here.
Very good. If I would put Christ's gift in one word for me, I would call it life. And what I would... Yeah, like, I still remember the day. Well, I was in a bad way when I came to the Lord, a very bad way. And I still remember that day. And you know, as I've gone through life since then, when the gears are turned up really hot, there's hope, and you don't despair. And those are things, and I'm sure we all can identify with that, but there is a supernatural power that God gives to his children to preserve them when those who are faithless are giving up in life. And you can see that. You can go to the most depraved place in the world where everything is wrong from our perspective. And where people have faith in Christ, they have hope. And I think that is just an amazing thing. So Christ's gift is more than being saved from your sins and a promise of eternal life with God. But that while you are on this earth, he offers you protection. He offers you hope. He gives you tools to win. And it is a gift. So Christ gives us this gift. And it's a measure, so I don't know how you put a circle around the gift. But if you imagine Christ's gift as a Christmas gift, a box with paper on it and a nice bow, and it's in the Lord's hands, and he comes to you, and inside of that is everything that we are just, and he gives it to you as a gift. And And then you ask the Lord, I said, you know, I really like this gift, but I don't know how to deal with it. I don't know how to act with this gift. It's way out of my league. It's way above my pay grade. And he said, well, that's, again, not a problem. I'll give you another gift, which is grace. So now you can deal with my gift. And I'm going to give you the power to do what I've handed to you with my gift. So he does actually both. He gives you the gift and he gives you the power to handle the gift properly. That is a powerful thing. And so that's the mindset that we are in now as we read further down in this chapter. Said he ascended on high. He let Alvin refer to leading captivity captive. Now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? What does it mean when Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth? What's that referring to? Ray?
I think it simply means that he descended as a child, as a human, to this part of the earth.
Okay. So you would refer, you think that means that he came from heaven to earth. Do you think it has anything to do with his death? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just...
On the two thoughts here. First one on he led captivity captive. If you read it in another version, it says, when you ascended to the heights, you led a crowd of captives. You received gifts from the people. And then following up or tying that in with what he says next... Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? I would throw out the question too. Is it possible that he's referring to the 3 days and three nights when he was in the belly of the earth and what all happened there, what he all did there, leading out captives? I'm hesitating to say too much because there's more thoughts that I have that I haven't really, that are not necessarily bulletproof at this point.
Yeah. Well, that's the problem I'm having with it. Like, I read the story of the rich man in Hades, that's the thing about this, you know, we've made up we kind of connect things from all over, and then this must be. So, that's why I'm not coming out too strong on that, because I'm not, I think it refers to his death. It could also refer to him actually coming to earth, period. And I'm not saying that that I disagree with that. But one thing it does say for sure, and that is at the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. So we know that by leading captivity captive and fulfilling that prophecy, He went back up far above all heavens. I would think that would talk again to these heavenly places that Ephesians talks about a lot. that he might fill all things. And where I want to kind of go now with this statement that he might fill all things is that there is, at least in my own life, people have debated... The idea that if you know Christ personally, do you really need to know the Holy Spirit? And then you have people over here who claim to know the Holy Spirit so well, they don't really put much value on Christ. And Ephesians is building a case for both of them together. And in that building of the two together, he never eliminates God. God the Father is still at the core of this whole subject. So you cannot, and I think that's the great, one of the great messages of Ephesians is that the three are always there. And so we were pretty strong on hearing the Spirit's voice, walking in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit doesn't want you to walk in Him, this referring to the Spirit. He wants you to walk in Christ, and He's there to assist you. There's a verse in John 14. Let's just quickly go there. Jesus makes a statement about the Holy Spirit, and I think it's relevant here. John 14, verse 16, Jesus is saying, "And I will pray the Father," which is the Father God, "and He will give you another helper." Another helper besides who? Besides Jesus Himself. So Jesus is saying there's going to be two helpers, me and the Spirit. "That He will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells in you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans." You can see the Father's heart there. He don't want any orphans in His family. So, we have Christ filling all things. And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. I guess the question I would ask you, we'll bundle up these words for the sake of time. We'll bundle up these titles. Who puts these offices in the church? God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit? Don't think too hard. Just go with the text. Then it's not that hard. Because this isn't.
I think I would answer it this way, that I believe Christ puts the offices in the church and the Holy Spirit provides the giftings.
That's right. And the only reason I'm making a big point of that is that you have people roaming the face of the earth who will tell you other than that. They don't put much value in Christ. They say, "The Spirit told me to be this." The offices of the church are put there by Christ, and the Spirit is there to assist the men that are and women that are in these roles. The Spirit is there to help them fulfill the role. But there is no division in the church offices. They're put there by Christ and empowered by the Spirit in the life of a human being to fill. And you notice here that all of these roles, as listed in Ephesians, apostles, which you could interpret as apostles, as in the apostles that we read about, or that word can also be translated as missionary. I prefer the apostle thought on that. Prophets, evangelists, which is someone who goes out and preaches the gospel. Pastors is someone who ministers to those who are already in the body. And teachers is basically someone who breaks things down, makes them understandable to someone who maybe is an infant in the faith, someone who's old in the faith, helps connect that. But all of these offices are outreach offices. They are put there to give us light, to increase our understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is. But they in and of themselves are not the ministry. We're looking at the ministry here in verse, let's read verse 13. Oh no, sorry, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The offices in the church I'll give you my thoughts, and then I want you to weigh in on what how you see this. But are the offices in the church, are they there so that the saints can come and sit at their feet for their entire life? Is that the ministry? Or is the ministry, these offices are there to help you and I become ministers? If you read, let's just read this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teachers and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The role of these people in your life and my life is not like they have this, I just picture it as this big bottle, big baby bottle. And if there's someone in the congregation that's going, wah, he just reaches out and goes, and when he's got enough, he, nah, I'm done. And he goes over and, if he has a really needy congregation, he has to have one in each hand. And sometimes people view church that way. They come, they feed, but they never become ministers. Because that's that lofty office that only those people that have their life together get called to do. Notice this. Notice what Ephesians is saying. It's for the equipping of the saints. It's to equip you. That equipping means basically giving you the tools to do the job. If you go out and buy hockey equipment, what are you doing? You're buying the protection necessary not to die on the ice when someone hits you. Right? That's what equipping yourself is in the dressing room. Getting yourself equipped that you can come off the ice not injured. Unless you play no contact, I guess. But how? So it's to equip you, to give you the tools for the work of the ministry. And I would like to ask you this question. What is ministry? Like, let's discuss this question. What is ministry? Because I think for myself too, it's an overwhelming word. Ministry is a word that, you know, it's just, where do you stop? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So, these offices are also there to build up the church as a whole. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which a knowledge of Christ, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh boy, okay. We need to move on, keep this Bible study moving. So could anybody tell me what ministry, could someone define the word ministry? What does ministry mean to you, Mike? Abe, Mike.
I think it means to serve or service. And if you look at the whole verse, it's about different ways of helping the saints or helping each other.
That's right. And so for a child of God who wants to hear from the Spirit, hear from Christ, one of the first steps to coming to that realization is you need to be a person who has the mindset to go minister. If you do not have it in your theology to pour out your life, if your life is all about you, all about me, like I'm saying, if my life is all about me and my family, these voices are unnecessary in your life because they're not given for me and it's not about me. The power of the Spirit in your life, and that's why you read in the lives of the apostles why it was so loud in their life, because they had poured out their life as a drink offering, and it's when men and women do that that these components start to flood in and fill the need. But as long as we hide behind whatever we hide behind, it is unnecessary to hear the voice of the Spirit if you're living a selfish life. It's of no value to you. It's no value for God to give it to you. Right? So that's where we're kind of going with this thought. I'm sure we all want it, but think about that whole thing about ministry. And where is your mind at on that? Next week we're going to be gone. My family and I are going down to Niagara, the church in Niagara, for a Sunday. So we won't be here. So someone will be taking my place. And so I won't be teaching again until that brother is done. But when we come back, I want to look at verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, of their minds. And so for something to think about, Paul is saying separate yourself from the other believers who everything they believe comes through their head. Their faith never goes bigger than what they can think of. So read that, and then we'll come back and talk about that in whatever time it takes for the other brother to be done.